Our reading is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
You're here this morning. Let me preface what I'm about to say by saying that I've actually never talked about this event publicly until now. So there's probably just a couple of you at Midtown who are even aware of what took place, but this December will mark the 20th anniversary of the day that my wife was the victim of a kidnapping. So let me explain. At the time, Karen and I had been dating for about 8 months. She was a teacher at Grady Brown Elementary School in Hillsboro, North Carolina. And one afternoon, as Karen was getting in her car to head home after a day at school, two men pulled up in a car, blindfolded her, threw her into the back seat, drove her around, until they eventually dropped her off at an empty field and disappeared. And, you know, miraculously, she was never harmed in this whole ordeal. But to this day, like, I've always felt a burden of responsibility for what happened to her. And the reason why is because I actually told these two men to kidnap her. One of the assailants is actually a deacon at our church now. Jeff Wilson, he's right over there. All right. What in the world am I talking about? All right, I just described for you our engagement story. I manipulated your emotions as well. I feel no remorse. It started that morning when one of my friends went to Kara's class, delivered four roses and read a poem in front of her kids. Then at lunch, I had another friend deliver three roses and a poem. Then after school, I had two friends, one of which was Jeff, hand two roses to her. Then they blindfolded her, put her in the back seat of a car, drove her around the town of Hillsboro before dropping her off at an empty field where I happened to be waiting for her. I took the blindfold off, gave her a rose, got on my knee, proposed to her, and the rest is history. Now, when Kara received that first set of roses, she was confident at that moment that a proposal was likely going to happen at some point during that day. And because of this hope, it enabled her to endure an otherwise mundane school day with five-year-olds. It enabled her to endure some really poorly written poetry. It enabled her to be okay being blindfolded, thrown in the back of a car, driving all around having no clue where she was going to end up. Now, I'm sure that she would have felt much different about this whole situation if she suspected that there was another man behind all of these shenanigans. But because she had great confidence that I was the mastermind behind this entire operation, her perspective was much different. Now, this same dynamic that is really what the Apostle Peter is talking about here in chapter 1 of his letter. If we can get right who is in control of our present lives and where it will take us in the future, then you will be amazed at whatever it is that you can put up with in your present life. So we're now in the second week of our sermon series on 1 Peter. Today we're looking at verses 3 through 12, which is actually a very complicated sentence structure. But I found Edmund Clowney's summary of this passage very helpful. Here's what he said. Peter writes of a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. At the heart of this passage, Peter is telling Christians that because of our hope of what will happen in the future, it should absolutely transform the way we engage life here in the present. Now, before we go any further, let's talk about this word hope, because this is really at the center of this passage. Hope is one of those words for which the present meaning does not often match the biblical definition of the word. When we talk about hope, we think of it as a possibility, right? I hope it's going to rain today. In the knowledge that in this case, it's ultimately something that's kind of left up to chance. Or I hope UNC is going to win their football game next week against Duke. In the knowledge that it really depends on all the Tar Heels doing what they're supposed to do and the players on the other side not doing what they're supposed to do. You know, hope is really another way for you and I to say, I need to work my tail off and receive just a little bit of luck along the way. You know, it's kind of like the scene in the most recent Star Wars movie, Rogue One, where the female lead, Jane Erso, she's trying to convince this small group of rebels that somehow they can defeat this huge galactic empire. And as she's trying to convince them of this, there's this one skeptic who speaks up and says, so you're asking us to invade an imperial installation based on nothing but hope. And her response was, well, rebellions are built on hope. But when you look at how the word hope is used in the Bible, it's characterized much differently than the way we often view it. In verse 3, it says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, undefeated, kept in heaven for you. There's nothing about the hope that's described here that's left up to chance. There's no risk that it can be taken away. It's completely secure in heaven. And if you asked Kara how many poems I've written her since the day of our engagement, I'll give you a hint. It rhymes with the word hero. But our inheritance in heaven, it will not fade. It will not diminish. It isn't given with mixed motives. And it stands the test of time. And if you remember from last week's sermon, every Christian is called to live on this earth with a refugee or an exile mentality. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, the author suggests that the only way you'll ever really embrace a refugee mentality is if you have a robust view of hope. In Hebrews 6:18, the writer says, we who have fled for refuge have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And so what I believe Peter is doing in this passage before us this morning is he's given us a picture of how we should live differently if all of this is true, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That our hope in what Jesus will give us in the future, it should transform the way we engage the present. And we're going to see that in three ways. First, you become more humble. You see this in verses 3-4. If you remember from last week's sermon, Peter, he created a term that isn't used anywhere else in the Bible. And it's this term, elect exiles. Now, we didn't spend much time discussing his use of the term elect, but this concept is actually woven throughout much of his letter here. And you see it in verse 3 where Peter writes, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Grace is not something we grab hold of as much as it is something that grabs hold of us. Now, Peter totally ripped off that sentence from Jesus. If you remember, you know, Peter was one of the men who was part of Jesus' inner circle. And I would imagine at some point in time, Jesus told Peter about his encounter with a man named Nicodemus. It's featured in John 3, where Jesus actually made a similar statement. He's the source material. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The more you find your hope in something that you are not the author of or the holder of, the more you begin to understand that who you are and what you have done has a lot more to do with God than it has to do with you. You know, early on in his life in ministry with Jesus, Peter resisted this very notion. But as he engaged and as he grew and aged in the gospel, he realized more and more that what he had become was a work of God way more than it was a work of him. You know, I find this doctrine of predestination, it's probably the most antithetical doctrine to our American value system. But because we're taught to believe here in our culture that who we are is the result of what we have done. We live in a meritocracy. But one of the things you'll find with all of the disciples, Peter especially, is that they did not think this way. You know, just consider his use of the term inheritance. You know, the way an inheritance works is that it's not based on a reward system. It doesn't come based on merit. It's based upon a status that's been bestowed upon you by someone else that gives you the label of son or daughter. None of us have done anything to earn that sort of designation. You know, in his sermon on this passage, John Piper, he answers the question that some of us may have at some point in time, which is, how do you know if you have been born again? You know, similar to my story, John can't point to a day where he became a Christian. And so he can't say, well, it was this day that I was struck by lightning. Or it was on this day that I walked the aisle in this particular worship service. And so John says in his sermon, if you want to know if you were born, what do you do? Well, you don't scrounge around to look for your birth certificate. All you need to do is this. Breathe. If you have breath, there is the evidence that you need. And similarly, if you want to know if you're born again, it has little to do with whatever happened in the past. It's a matter of whether or not you have a spiritual pulse now. That's your assurance that you've been born of God. And to carry that analogy out, none of us can take credit over our ability to actually breathe. That too is a gift from God. So here's the question. Are you becoming more humble as you age in your faith? Does your resume weigh less today than in the past? Do you have fewer perceived accomplishments? As every year passes, do you take less and less credit for whatever the good things are that have come into your life? Second, you know that you are protected. In verse 4, we see God keeping the inheritance for us, right? Peter writes that this inheritance, it is kept in heaven for you. But then in verse 5, Peter says that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, God not only keeps the inheritance for us, but He keeps us for the inheritance. Or another way to think about it is God not only plays the role of the event planner who is committed to preparing a party for us one day in the future, but God also plays the role of the friend who is committed to making sure that you will get there safely to said party. How do you know that tomorrow morning, next week, next month, that you will not completely flame out as a Christian? That you won't abandon your faith? That you will not one day turn into a full-blown atheist? What do you rely upon to keep that from happening? Is it making sure that you've had your consistent daily devotional? Is it making sure that you do not succumb to that temptation? That's what you're hinging your life upon and your assurance upon. Well, for Peter, here's how he answered that question. It's simply taking God at His word that verse 5 in this passage is true. You know, I think this last question for me is this when it comes to this verse 5, is how did Peter come to internalize verse 5, right? Like verse 5 isn't a shocking statement that we haven't heard before. The real question for us is what does it take for a person to actually internalize what's said in verse 5? You know, last week I mentioned how knowing Peter's story, it really helps us to appreciate, and in many cases, to understand what he is saying in this letter. And if you remember Peter's story, Peter's the one who told Jesus that he would never betray him. And then a day later, he did just that. Well, right after Peter denied Jesus three times, there was a two-day period where Peter was more than just a man filled with sorrow. He was a man who was filled with despair. He was hopeless. And I think when Peter wrote verse 5, he had precisely that two-day period in his mind when he wore the label of Jesus dropout. That's what he was for those 2 days. And I'll bet you that Peter thought back to something that Jesus said on the very same night when he shared the Last Supper and when Jesus told him, Peter, you are going to betray me. You are going to deny me three times. Peter didn't believe him at the time, but there was something else that Jesus said right after he communicated and predicted this. And it's found in Luke 22, where Jesus told him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you but your faith may not fail. And when, not if, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, when Peter returned from his 2 days as a Jesus dropout, what do you think he rested upon in that moment? It was not, I sure am glad I saw the light and I had a quick turnaround. No. Peter rested in the fact that Jesus was a man of his word even when Peter wasn't. He rested in Jesus' commitment to him even when he totally decommitted to Jesus. He rested in Jesus' prayer life on his behalf even when his prayer life was flushed down the toilet. You know, Peter experienced verse 5 before he ever wrote it. God not only keeps the inheritance for us, but he keeps us for the inheritance. And it was so true for Peter, he experienced it, and he's saying it is true for you and I as well. Third, when we rest in the knowledge that we have a living hope in Jesus, it gives us perspective when life is hard. You see this in verses 6 through 7, where Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I would imagine for most of Peter's audience and us today, we realize that when you become a Christian, you do not get a get out of suffering free card. I was reminded this week that Christians experience cancer at the exact same rate as non-Christians. Christians lose their job, lose their jobs just like non-Christians. Some of you know that being a Christian doesn't promise that marriage is going to work or that it's going to be as easy as you expected. You can test me on this statistic, but the percentage of Christians in this world who will experience death is the exact same percentage as that of non-Christians. So what does Peter mean when he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials? Who's in control of the if necessary that he speaks of here? Now, if you know the context of 1 Peter, you know that the suffering here that Peter references throughout this letter is in fact the suffering that comes from persecution. And so we know from history that in fact the Roman Empire will be persecuting Christians. And so on the surface we might be led to believe that if necessary, that is the Roman Empire. They're the ones who are in control of the if necessary. But here's the problem with that. They cannot be the if necessaries here because Peter says that the purpose behind the if necessary is what? It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, what we know is that the Roman Empire did not persecute Christians for this purpose. They were ultimately had the ultimate design of trying to destroy their faith. So it's not the Roman Empire who's in control of it if necessary. He's saying that if you understand the big picture, you have the ability to move beyond the human dimension to see God's hand. And even though Peter is applying this concept to persecution, it translates to every single area of our life, even the hardest areas. It's true of cancer, of infertility, of hurricanes, of abandonment. It's true of death. God is ultimately in control of all of them. You know, Peter got this from Jesus as well. In his sermon at Pentecost, one of his most famous sermons, Peter was preaching to the very people who crucified Jesus. And here's what he said to them. He said, "This Jesus was handed over to you by God's set foreknowledge and purpose, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Peter is saying, yes, Jesus was killed by you guys. His blood is on your hands. But guess what? You totally played into God's overarching purpose. It was God's plan for this to happen from the very beginning. And you see this repeated by many followers of God throughout the Bible. You see this with Job. You see this with Joseph. When after his brothers put him into slavery, he was unjustly thrown to prison. At the very end, he came to this conclusion: you guys intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the salvation of many lives. Peter saw beyond the human dimension. Johnny Erickson Tada, she says that God hand tailors our hardships. If you don't know Johnny, she is a quadriplegic, but she has had an incredibly profound ministry to the disabled community. And she tells the story of a time when her friend Charlene had to go to the hospital because she had temporarily lost control of all of her muscles. And so in the hospital for a period of time, she had to be fed by others. She had to wear catheters. She had to receive bed bats. When Charlene got out of the hospital, she told Johnny this: "I am so glad you're the quadriplegic rather than me. I love my independence." You know how Johnny responded to that statement? She laughed, because her friend Charlene is blind and deaf. She was basically saying, "Hey, Johnny, I can do the whole blind and deaf thing. For me, that's a breeze. But this whole quadriplegic thing, like, I can't do that. That stuff is not for me." And I love how Johnny pondered that whole situation with her friend Charlene. She says this: "So you don't think that you can do the blind and deaf thing? Or the quadriplegic thing? Well, if you're neither deaf, blind, or paralyzed, chances are you're right. But if by some quirk you lose your hearing or your sight or your ability to walk, God is going to give you immediate grace to catch you and match your need at that very moment. God hasn't called you to be a quadriplegic, and most likely you will never be blind and deaf, but He has called you to bear up under the specific burden He has already placed on your shoulders. And so whatever it is, God thinks you can do it. In fact, you can. And if you think you can't, take heart, because that's when His grace shows up best. God has handpicked your trials, and He has more than enough grace to see you through them." You know, the sacrament of communion, it's a reenactment of the Lord's Supper, as we all know, but it's a reenactment in more ways than one. Because Jesus knows that when you leave worship here this morning, here's a news flash: you're going to sin. You're going to backslide. Your anger will get the best of you, even with your loved ones. There'll be moments when you say things that you wish you could take back. You will hold on to bitterness. You will be filled with moments of doubt. And yet, Jesus, in the knowledge of everything that you will do, good or bad, from this moment forward, he nonetheless says, come to this table. This meal is for you, and it's to remind you that what Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper, it is true for you and I. Brothers and sisters, this world will indeed press in on you, and you will not always respond in the ways that you hope. But he gives us this meal to remind us he's got you. That the very prayer that he gave to Peter is true for you and I. Jesus is praying for you at this moment that your faith may not fail. And it tells us that Jesus not only keeps the inheritance for us, that he keeps us for the inheritance. And so come in the confidence of not only what is waiting for us, but come in the confidence of the one who keeps us for that very purpose. You know, this meal is for anyone who's come to a point in their lives when they have put their faith in Jesus and they can say at this moment, I have my faith in him and he is the one that I look to because of what he did on the cross for my sins. And so this meal is for anybody who's put their faith in Jesus. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't come to a place where you can say, I trust in the inheritance that's waiting for me, and I believe in the living hope who is Jesus, who died and rose again, and who lives to intercede on my behalf. If you haven't gotten to that point, we would encourage you to use this portion of the service to just spend in silent reflection. Nobody's going to notice. It's between you and God. And I would encourage you to use this as an opportunity to spend starting to have some conversations with God. And maybe even to start with this simple prayer. God, if you are really there, would you begin to reveal yourself to me? And know that whenever the point in time comes when you have found yourself in Jesus, this meal is offered to anyone who has put their faith in him. Now, Jesus wants us to remember that on the night before he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this represents my body that was broken for you. And in the same manner after the supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, the way we do communion here at Midtown Community Church, if this is your first time, we'll ask that when you're ready, you come up front to receive the elements. You will pinch off a piece of bread. Then you'll take grape juice from the trays. If you're looking for a gluten-free option for bread, I will have that provided in my line, so you can get that from me. We'll ask that you come up, receive the elements, bring them back to your seat. Then after everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that so many times we are putting our hope in things that do perish, things that do fade, things that are defiled. And so you give us this sacrament of communion to remind us that we have an inheritance, something that has been gifted to us that is not based upon anything that we have done, but it's based upon what you've done for us. And this inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled, and it will never fade. I pray that you would help us to take the sacrament this morning and the knowledge that what you, Jesus, said to Peter, you say to us. We're going to fail you. But you will never fail us because you have prayed for us that our faith may ultimately not fail. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to take the sacrament and the knowledge that you have an inheritance kept for us, but you also keep us for our inheritance. Use this meal towards that purpose this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.